After the people of Israel carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, they suffered a great defeat where 30,000 men died. The reason why the Israelites were beaten at this time was because instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of humbly looking to Him for His help, they trusted in the outward elements of their religion. They thought that if they had the symbols and ceremonies of true religion, then that would give them victory. And this is what they believed. As long as we have the outward elements of true religion, then we will be okay and we will have victory. But how wrong they were. For they suffered a great defeat at the hands of their enemy. Israel learned a very important lesson that day. They learned that merely having a cloak of religion is completely useless and worthless. Outward religion, without seeking after God in the heart, is empty and pointless religion. And in the end, it will bring God's judgment down upon man. How careful we need to be that what we have in regard to religion is real. What we have is real. That our religion is not just a shell. It is not just an outward performance without any life in the soul. How many people will go to a place of worship today and they will sing the hymns, listen to prayer being offered, hear a sermon preached, and outwardly they will engage in worship. There will be many in this situation today throughout our nation. Yet in all of these things, there is no seeking after God in the heart. There is no delighting in the Lord. There is no worship, true worship in the soul. Oh, we must make sure that this is not the path that we are on. For as we learn from the people of Israel here, such religion, such worship, is not only not pleasing to God, but in the end, it will bring God's judgment upon us. And this is what happened to Israel. This is why they were beaten at this time by the Philistines. Their trust was not in the Lord, but in mere outward religion. However, even though Israel suffered a great defeat that day as the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, yet we must note the Lord was not defeated. The Lord was not defeated. No doubt this is what the Philistines thought. They had defeated the people of Israel on the battlefield. They had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Therefore, they had not only defeated Israel's army, but they had also defeated Israel's God. And I believe this is what the Philistines thought. Indeed, this is something that is brought before us in the opening words of 1 Samuel 5. See again what it says in verses 1 and 2 here. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of the God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Notice here it speaks of how they brought the Ark into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was one of the false gods the Philistines worshipped. As they then bring the Ark of the Covenant into the house of Dagon and set it beside the idol Dagon, they were really declaring, Israel's God has come to worship our God. Israel's God must now submit to Dagon, the God of the Philistines. This is the significance of the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the house of Dagon. It was an act of triumphalism. It was an act of victory. We have had victory over Jehovah. We have had victory over the Lord. And now their God must come into the house of Dagon and he must be set beside Dagon and worship our God. This is the whole thought here. This is the significance of their actions. The Philistines then believed they had not only triumphed over Israel, but they had also triumphed over the Lord. Yet this belief that they had defeated the Lord and that Dagon, their God, was greater than Jehovah, was short-lived. Oh, it was short-lived. In Psalm 78, which speaks of these events in Israel, this is what we read. God was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. And this is what had happened in the battlefield. God had allowed his people to suffer. He had allowed their enemies to come. He had allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken. This had all had happened because God was displeased with his people in their sins. But then the psalmist goes on to say this. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine. The Lord allowed all of these things to happen. He allowed the Philistines to slay the Israelites. He allowed the ark to be taken, and God, as it were, set back as one that was sleeping. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. It is as if God had just permitted these things to happen, and it is as if he was sleeping. But then the time came when he arose. And like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine, that is, as one who could not be resisted, as one who could not be resisted, God dealt with the Philistines and revealed to them something of his own glory and power. And this is what happens now in 1 Samuel 5. We read here of how the Lord awoke, and like a mighty man that arises by reason of drink or wine, like one who is furious, like one who cannot be resisted, God now arises here in 1 Samuel 5. And he deals with the Philistines. Now, as God worked among the Philistines at this time, what he did was he revealed to them the truth. The truth not only about himself, but also the truth in regard to their own sinful and wicked ways. God showed the Philistines his power and glory, and he also showed them how wicked and sinful they were as people. And then coming to this chapter today, the subject that I want us to consider is the Lord teaching the Philistines. The Lord teaching the Philistines. I believe as we examine this passage of Scripture, the spiritual lessons that God taught the Philistines are lessons all men need to learn. They're lessons all men need to learn. You see, the Philistines in Scripture are a people that picture man in a sinful and fallen condition. And this is what the Philistines do. They are a great type, they're a great picture of man in his natural state, man in his sinful and fallen condition. And therefore the lessons that God taught the Philistines here are lessons that all men need to learn. Because we all by nature are really Philistines. We're all wicked, we're all sinful, we're like these men that God taught. And so there are very important lessons here for each one of us to learn as we think of how the Lord taught the Philistines. Notice when with me, firstly here, in this passage, you see that God revealed to the Philistines their foolishness. He revealed to the Philistines their foolishness. And read of this in verses 3 and 4. See again what it says there. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. As the Philistines placed the ark of the covenant in the house of Dagon, they believed they had been victorious over the Lord. They believed they had been victorious and triumphed over him. However, the next morning when they arrived at the temple of Dagon, this idol, which the Philistines worshipped, had fallen over on its face before the ark. No doubt they would have been surprised at this, but they set the image up again, probably thinking that something had knocked it over. And this was just one of those things that had happened and really couldn't be explained. There was no real reason for this. It just was an accident. It just was one of those things that happens and there's no real explanation. So they set Dagon up again in his place and they continued on. But then the next morning, when they came to the house of Dagon, not only had the image of Dagon fallen over, but his head and both his hands had been broken off. The first day, finding Dagon on his face could be explained away as a freak accident. Yet this was not the case on the second day. Something was wrong. Not only was Dagon fallen over before the ark, but he was broken before the ark. Their image had been destroyed. Now keep in mind what the Ark of the Covenant symbolized and signified. The Ark symbolized God's presence and God's power amongst his people. Or we could put it this way, the Ark was like God's throne on earth. And really that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was God's throne on earth. God dwelt upon the mercy seat. Remember there in the Old Testament how the Lord in the cloud came down and he dwelt upon the mercy seat. And Israel then met with God there. And so it is a great picture of God's throne. It really was God's throne on earth. It was the place where God dwelt, and it was the place where God met with his people. Therefore, what took place in the house of Dagon at this time was very significant. The Philistines believed that Dagon had given them victory over the Israelites and over their God. But God was revealing to them how foolish this was. How utterly foolish this was. The Lord had not come to bow down before Dagon. But Dagon was now on his face before the ark, which was the great symbol of God's throne. And can you see the significance of this? They believed their God had triumphed over the Lord. And they brought him into the house of Dagon that he might worship Dagon. But as they come, Dagon is on his face before the ark, which symbolizes God's throne. God was showing them how foolish their ways were and how foolish their thinking was. Indeed, as we think of this whole incident, we can say God was teaching the Philistines how foolish their beliefs and behavior were. Notice in this passage, God revealed to the Philistines the foolishness of their false gods. The foolishness of their false gods. This is something that was clearly brought before them as the head of Dagon was broken off. By cutting off the head of Dagon, God was showing them their religion was completely devoid of wisdom and knowledge. It was brainless and senseless religion. And this is the whole thought as the head was cut off. It's without wisdom. Cannot think. It is without knowledge. It is utter ignorance here. And God was teaching the Philistines this. Your God is a headless God. Therefore, it is folly to worship him. Folly to follow him and to serve him. And this, of course, is the very nature of false religion and of idol worship. It is foolishness. And it is completely devoid of knowledge. There's nothing more foolish than to worship and serve a false god. Psalm 135, that psalm we sung earlier on, makes this very point. And this is what it says in verses 15 to 18. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Notice the point the Psalms is making here. Those that worship false gods are like unto them. They're like unto them. That is, they're dumb and without knowledge. False gods have eyes but they don't see. They have ears but they don't hear. They have mouths but they don't speak. They're without wisdom. And yet the psalmist is saying, those that worship them, those that make them, those that worship them, are just like this. They're foolish. Eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear. There's an ignorance. Foolishness. This was the case with the Philistines. As they worshipped Dagon, their behavior was ignorant and foolish. And yet the truth is, the vast majority of people still live and behave in the same way that the Philistines behaved. The vast majority of people still live after the pattern of the Philistines. Oh yes, people may not make an image and give it a name and set it up to pray to. Of course, there are people that still do this in this world, many who still do this. But in Western society, this is not a common thing anymore. Nevertheless, in our world, we are not short of false gods. And there's no shortage of idols. There is the God of prosperity. And this is the God that multitudes are serving in our land today. This is the one that they worship, prosperity. It's all about making money. It's all about having more. There's the God of possessions, of having certain things, having the trinkets of this world. And people live for these things. They work, they toil to earn money, that they may have things. And this is what their whole life is consumed with. This is their God. Of course, it's the God of pleasure. And people are consumed with this. Having a good time. This is really all that matters. Having a good time. Having a good feeling. It's the God of pride. And how many worship that God? The God of pride. Their own self-righteousness. Their own importance. These be the gods of the multitudes. serve today. These be our gods. We think of how Aaron said to the people of Israel after he had made the golden calves, these be your gods. Well, as we think of the things of this world, the material things of this world, these be the gods that this nation is worshipping. The multitudes are following these things. Yet this is all foolishness. To trust in these things, to live for these things, is foolishness. And the reason why it is utter foolishness is because they have no lasting value. They have no lasting value. It is a foolish thing to worship and to live for something that has got no lasting value. No eternal value. And we need to understand that today. If you're living for something, if your life is consumed by something that isn't eternal, then it's foolishness. Because that thing is going to be taken from you someday. And it will perish and you'll lose it. Put it this way. I have never gone to a deathbed. I've never gone to a deathbed and said to a dying person, listen, all is well. Because you've got plenty of money in the bank. All is well because you've worked hard and you've been successful and you've got a good reputation in the community. Never said that once. I've never said to someone who's dying, listen, it's going to be okay with you because you're a decent person. Never said it. But I have sat with the dying believer and said, all is well. Because your God is Christ, the great Savior of sinners. You see, there's only eternal value in Him. That's the point. Only eternal value and worth in Christ. And everything else is a waste of time when it comes to death. It's empty, it's hollow, it's as useless as Dagon. And therefore to live for the things of this world is foolishness. Utter foolishness. False gods. Is utter folly. God was showing the Philistines this. It was foolishness to follow Dagon. Because he was a corruptible image that could do nothing for them. And this is still the case with the gods of this world. They're worthless and empty when they're really needed. And so we see here the foolishness. God revealed to the Philistines the foolishness of their false god. But they also revealed to him the foolishness of their forsaking God. Not only the foolishness of their following false gods, but their foolishness of their forsaking God, the true God. The remarkable effect of the Ark of the Covenant in the house of Dagon, that its presence caused the image of Dagon to fall down upon its face and be destroyed, declared to the Philistines the foolishness of forsaking the Lord and not worshipping Him as God. The simple message God was setting before the Philistines in all of these events was, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no God. And really, this is what God was preaching to them here. He was saying, I'm the true God. I'm the true God, and there's no God beside me. Dagon, the God the Philistines worshipped, could not stand in God's presence. In fact, he could not survive in God's presence. He was broken and destroyed. And this is what God was showing to the Philistines. Your gods, your false gods, they can't live with me. They can't survive in my presence. They can't. I'm so much greater than your gods. I'm so much more supreme than your gods. I'm the glorious God, the true God, and your gods just can't survive with me. Therefore, God was showing the Philistines what a foolish thing it is to forsake Him. To forsake Him. What an act of folly it is not to serve the God who is the supreme one and the one who reigns over all. What a foolish thing it was to reject Him. Now this truth, which God is forcefully and simply bringing before the Philistines, is one that we all need to continually keep in focus. The reason why God has given to us life and breath in all things is so that we might serve Him. This is why we are alive today. This is why we're in this world, that we might serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, to all to the glory of God. And we were reminded there in those words that the reason why we breathe, the reason why we eat and drink, the reason why we have energy and exist, is to live for the glory of God. This is our great purpose in this world. This is why God has made us. The Lord said to Pharaoh in Exodus 19, or 9 verse 1, let my people go, that they might serve me. And that's why God wanted to save his people out of Egypt, so that they could serve him. So that they could live for him. Christian, this is not only why God has created you, but also why he has saved you, that you might live for him. Do you understand that? God has not only made you to live for him, but he's remade you in salvation to live for him. Therefore, in a double sense, God demands that you live for his glory. Now, this is what the wise person does. This is what the wise Christian does in all things, lives for God's glory. Oh, I must live for God's glory in my home. I must live for God's glory in my workplace. I must live for God's glory in the community. I must live for God's glory in regard to the church. This is the most important thing. It's not what I want in life, it's what God wants. And this is what wisdom does. This is how wisdom, the wise person, lives. God is supreme. He's the high and lofty one, the one who reigns, the one who sits upon the throne. Therefore, it is foolishness to not live for this God's glory. And this is what God was showing the Philistines. This is what God was showing the Philistines. I am supreme. Your God, the one that you worship, the one that you think is greatest, I've destroyed him because I am supreme. Therefore, now wisdom would teach you it's time to serve me. It's time to worship me. And God would teach us all of this. God would teach us all this truth today. That it's foolishness not to live for his glory. Foolishness not to honor him. And so God revealed to the Philistines then their foolishness here. The foolishness, first of all, of their false gods. And their foolishness in forsaking the true God. But then notice with me, secondly, in this passage, God not only revealed to the Philistines their foolishness, he also revealed to them their feebleness. As the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the house of Dagon, the Philistines thought they were in a strong and formidable position. They believed that their god Dagon had triumphed over the god of the Israelites. Therefore, what power and might they possessed. If you turn back a chapter to chapter 4 in 1 Samuel, notice in verses 7 and 8 what the Philistines said the day that the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the camp of the Israelites. It says in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 4, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines here recognized that Israel's God was the mighty God that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They knew that the Lord, in a most miraculous and wonderful way, had delivered Israel from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea and enabled them to possess the land of Canaan. The Philistines recognized and accepted that this is what Israel's God had done for them. They recognized this. And so when the ark comes into the battlefield, they were filled with fear. They were trembling. Israel's God, such a great God. He had done such wonderful things for them. Oh, what's going to happen to us? Woe unto us, they say. They were filled with fear here. Therefore, after they defeated Israel and captured the ark, they would have concluded, our God is now stronger and mightier than the God of Israel. Dagon is more powerful than the Lord. And we can easily imagine how the Philistines would have thought in this way. Before the battle, they feared Israel's God because they believed he was the mighty God. But now that they had won, they now believed that their God was greater and mightier than the Lord. However, the Philistines were quickly to learn of their own feebleness in the light of God's glory and power. See again the words of verse 4 here in chapter 5. And when they arose early in the morrow morning, Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. As the idol Dagon fell on his face before the ark, not only was the head of this image broken off, but his hands were also broken off. Now, just as the head speaks of wisdom and understanding, so hands speak of strength and power. The truth God was then bringing before the Philistines was, you and your gods have got no power to withstand me. Your hands are cut off. You are powerless against my strength. And this is the lesson God was teaching the Philistines. As Dagon's hands were cut off, you're not powerless. You're weak and helpless. You have no strength against me. This was a truth God revealed to the Philistines by destroying the image Dagon. But God also caused the Philistines to feel their own personal and physical weakness before him. See also what it says in verse 6 here. But the hand of the Lord was upon them. And notice the language here. Dagon's hands were cut off. He was powerless. Then we're told in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord, God had power. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with the emeralds, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. The people in the city of Ashdod now take sick. They're dying of a terrible disease. Instead of great strength, it's great sickness they have. God then was teaching the Philistines their own feebleness. How weak and powerless they were. The hands of their idol were cut off. And now they were sick. Now they were physically weak. As we think of what happened here to the Philistines, what we are reminded of is the utterly weak and helpless position that man and sin is found in. Remember, the Philistines are a great biblical type of man in his fallen and sinful condition. And how clearly this is seen in God's dealings with the Philistines at this particular time. Just notice with me here two solemn truths about the weakness of man's sinful condition. In this passage we see the Philistines had no power to face the Lord. They had no power to face the Lord. And this is seen as their false god Dagon kept falling over on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Their image couldn't stand in God's presence. Remember, the Ark really represented God's throne. But their image couldn't be there. It couldn't stand up. It couldn't face the Lord. And we see the wonderful picture here. This is also true of man in a sinful condition. He has got no power or ability to stand in God's presence. This is true of us in our natural state. We have got no power. We have got no ability to stand in God's presence, to stand before God's face. God taught the people of Israel this truth as he gave to them the tabernacle. Normally, the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in the holiest of all within the tabernacle. And I'm sure we're all familiar with how the tabernacle was laid out, the tent there in the wilderness. And there was those different places within the tabernacle. There was the outer court, then there was the holy place, and then there was the holiest of all, the most inner place of the tabernacle. And there in the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. That place that represented God's throne, it was in that place. But before the holiest of all in the tabernacle, there was a veil. Or there was a curtain. A thick curtain hung. Now the very presence of this veil or curtain declared that man and sin was not able to stand before God. And that's why that curtain was there. It taught the Israelites they could not come and stand in God's presence. And again, keep in mind, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne on earth. But before the throne, what was there? This curtain, this thick curtain. And no one could go behind it. No one could even see God's face. And you see, Israel were continually being told, you could not stand in God's presence. They didn't have the ability, the power to meet with God. To come face to face with God. Oh, that men and women would come to understand this. Oh, that people would realize this. They do not have the power, strength, or capability to stand in God's presence. People think that, well, you know, they'll just stand before God and they'll explain their lives to God. How foolishness. in our sinful state, we do not even have the ability to stand before God without being destroyed. We don't have it. In our sinful state, we need to see ourselves in this way. We are so feeble as sinners, we can't even approach God. We can't even meet with Him. And of course, this must bring us to the point where we realize we need a Savior. Oh, if I cannot stand before the King of Glory, if I cannot approach God, I need a Savior. I need one to bring me nigh. And this, of course, is Christ. Remember what happened when Christ died on the cross? When He shed His blood as our Savior? The Bible tells us that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That veil that separated man from God's throne, it was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And what was this teaching? It was teaching the people of Israel that through Christ, through His atoning work, through His death, through this one who died on the cross for our sins, we are brought nigh to God. And we can stand in God's presence. The wonderful thing is this, the Bible tells us that in Christ we can come now with boldness onto the throne of grace, the heavenly throne of God. We can come with boldness onto the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, in heaven. Through Christ. Through Christ. And only through Him. The Philistines had no power in and of themselves to face the Lord. Neither do men. And this is why we need Christ. This is why we need a Savior. But notice also in this passage, the Philistines had no power to flee from the Lord. Not only to face the Lord, but they had no power to flee from the Lord. This is something which is to be seen as the ark dwelt among the Philistines. We are told here, after the people of Ashdod suffered greatly, they sent the ark to the city of Gath. He sent it on to another city. They had suffered enough, so they sent it on to Gath. And then we read in verse 9, "And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And He smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emeralds in their secret parts." People of Gath then suffered. They suffered greatly because of the ark. Now they wanted rid of it. And so we read in verse 10, "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." The people of Ekron, they were in fear. They wanted nothing to do with the ark. "Don't bring this thing here. Don't bring this thing here. We don't want to die." However, we're told in verse 11, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to His own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction." This is speaking about what happened in Ekron. "There was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Many died in Ekron, as well as Gath and Ashdod." The truth we see in all of this is when God moves in judgment, man is powerless to flee and escape. The people in Gath, the people in Ashdod, the people in Ekron, they couldn't get away. They couldn't escape. This is one of the most terrifying things about the judgment of God. Man is completely incapable in his own strength of escaping it. Cannot escape it. Cannot get away from it. Cannot dodge it. Cannot avoid it. Think of the day of judgment that is coming. Christ in Matthew 25 in the verse 32 says of that day, "Before Him shall be gathered all nations." That's all encompassing. All nations, not one nation missing, not one person missing. Then it says, "And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And this is a scene of total control. Total control. What a favorite thing it is. God gathers the nations of this world. There they are before Him. And God is just separating them. Sheep on the right. Goats on the left. And each man comes before Him. And God is separating. They're under His control. No escaping here. There's no avoiding of this. No getting away. The Lord revealed to the Philistines their feebleness before Him. their feebleness, they could not flee from his judgment. They couldn't flee from him. They couldn't get away. The mistake the Philistines made was, instead of repenting and seeking the Lord, because of all of these things, they rejected the Lord. And they sought to put the Lord out of their lives. And this is what they did. God was teaching them the truth. He was showing them their foolishness. He was showing them their feebleness. But in all of this, instead of turning to God in repentance, they decided, listen, we need to get rid of the ark. We need to put God out of our lives. Get God away out of our lives. And this is what they did. And sadly, there are many who do that today. Faced with the truth. Faced with God's word. And instead of responding in repentance and seeking God for salvation, they put God out of their lives. They're trying their best to do this. Sadly, this is what the Philistines did here. And so we see God reveal to the Philistines their feebleness and their foolishness. Quickly and finally, we notice here God revealed to the Philistines their filthiness. As the ark of the Lord went from place to place among the Philistines, so did God's judgment. So did God's judgment. The Philistines at this time were afflicted with the most painful and agonizing disease. The final words in verse 11 and the words of verse 12 reveal the great suffering that came upon the Philistines during this period. It says there, the last part of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emeralds. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Great cry, great suffering, great anguish. It's the whole thought here. Death and disease reigned among the cities of the Philistines as the Ark of the Covenant moved from one area to the next. Now, what God was revealing to these heathen people in the most shocking way was the solemn truth that their lives were filthy and corrupt in his sight. And so, in their sinful state, they were under his judgment. And that's what God was teaching them. This sickness, this disease, all of this death. God was preaching to the Philistines, you are a sinful people, you are a filthy people, you are a corrupt people, therefore you're under my judgment. You're under my judgment. This was the message of all of this death and disease. And let me say this, death and disease still preaches to man. Death and disease still preaches to man of their filthiness in God's sight. There are many terrible diseases in this world. Horrific diseases. Horrible diseases. Diseases that cause great pain. Great distress. Great sorrow. And we know that death is all around us. It's everywhere in our world. The question is sometimes asked, why is this the case? Why is this the case? Why does God permit these things to happen? That's even asked. Why so much suffering? Why so much grief and trouble and so many tears? Well, all of the sickness and suffering that we are so familiar with is all because we are part of a filthy and sinful world. A world that because of its defilement and corruption is under God's judgment. That's why. That's why all of these things are happening in our world. If you had an old car that had lots of miles on it and it was rusting, you wouldn't be surprised if it broke down. You wouldn't be surprised if someday you didn't get home. Because that old car had many miles on it and it was rusty and it was untrustworthy now. And you wouldn't be shocked if someday it let you down at the side of the road. Why then are men shocked? Why are men shocked? There's so much sadness and disease and death in this world. Because this world is so corrupt. It is so filthy. It is so wicked. It is so evil. How can it not be filled with sadness and disease and death? These things are just reminding us of our true state. That's what they continually do. They remind us of our own filthiness and disease. Just as God revealed to the Philistines the filthiness of their sinful state through suffering, so God still speaks to man in a similar way, revealing to them their sinful and unclean condition. As we then consider our world of tears and trouble, what should it do? It should move us to seek for healing and salvation. That's what it should do. To seek for a Savior, to seek for a remedy. And there's only one place that we can find cleansing, healing, and salvation. And that, of course, is Christ. The sickness and sorrow, the disease and death of this world should bring us to Christ. Should bring us to the one who is the great Savior and healer and deliverer. Well, as we are reminded in this passage of our own foolishness, and we are today, don't think that we're better than the Philistines. We're not. They're but a picture of us in our natural state. As we are reminded of our own foolishness, our own feebleness, our own filthiness, may it drive us to Christ afresh. Drive us to Christ, the great Savior of sinners. Maybe today you're in God's house and you've never been saved. Truth is that you are a Philistine, still, in your sin. Or recognize your need of a Savior today. Recognize your need of salvation, deliverance. And see Christ, who is able and mighty to save. Why, trust you well. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. We thank you, Lord, even for how your word reminds us of our own true state. We thank you, Lord, that your word brings before us Christ, the great Savior of sinners. That, Lord, you show us ourself. You show us our own true state so that we might see our need of Christ. Lord, even as we have thought of these things today, as we have looked a little at what we are as sinners, may it give us that fresh desire to know more of Christ, to look to him afresh, to cling firmly to him. Because without him we are ignorant and foolish. Without him we are weak and powerless. Without him we are filthy, unclean sinners. Yet we rejoice that when we have him, we have him, we have true wisdom. When we have him, we are strong. When we have him, we are clean and pure and able to stand in God's presence. May there be no Christ rejecters here today. May all see their need of him, claim him by faith to be their Savior. Write your truth upon our hearts. Be with those that will leave us, remembers around your table. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.